you're not already there, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3. Your paper Bible or your Bible app or whatever you have, turn to Romans chapter 3. Now, I know we don't talk about this very much, but have you ever thought about how much boasting goes on in our world and culture today? I mean, we're a culture that loves to boast, and you see it a lot in politics. I mean, you ever think about that? Most of the promises that politicians make to us are more of a boast than they are of a promise. I mean, regardless of whatever the issue is, the candidate or the politician comes and says, I can do what no one else can do. I can fix what the other party has broken. I can get done what no other candidate can get done. And so, I mean, it's really boasting when you think about it. Talk radio is full of boasting. And it's not so much what is said, because a lot of things that we hear, we agree with, and we say, I think that's right. But it's the tone, it's how it's said that brings across that boasting tone, that arrogant tone. Now, don't mishear me. It's not wrong to think that you are right about some things, and because there is truth and there is lie, there is good, there is evil, there's true and false, and there's right and wrong, and we need to be able to discern between right and wrong, and we need to be able to communicate that to other people. But where I think that a lot of times we fall down is we begin to align ourselves with a certain political stance, or we align ourselves with a certain view, or maybe it's even a moral or a spiritual belief, and we get so into that that it puffs up and it makes me think that I'm better because I hold this particular position, that I'm better than someone who thinks different from me or believes different from me and acts different from me. You know what it's like. Boasting shows up in sports, right? Because we like to brag about our favorite college team or professional team. I mean, I can't boast very much about my team, as you well know, if you know that the Seminoles are my team. But when your team beats my team, there's that smirk, and there's that trash talk, and there's like, ha-ha, my team beat your team, as if you were on the field doing anything to help your team. I just don't understand that kind of pride, like because it's my team, I helped them get there, you know. But anyway, Muhammad Ali not only perfected the art of boxing, but he perfected the art of boasting. And those of you that lived through that era with Muhammad Ali, you remember he would say things like, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, your hands can't hit what your eyes can't see, you know. And then he said this one time, he says, I done wrestled with an alligator, tussled with a whale, handcuffed lightning, thrown thunder in jail. Only last week I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean I make medicine sick. And then he said one time, look at my nose, perfect shape, lip and face. Now, I'm not boasting, but it's hard to be modest when you're as pretty as I am. And we boast, you know, like we boast about our successes, and there's a little tension there, isn't there? Because, you know, when we do something or we accomplish something, we're proud of that, and we're happy about it, and we're excited about it, and there's that tension of how can I be happy about it and not brag about it? But some people, you know, they warn you that they're about to brag when they say, well, I don't want to brag, but, you know, or I don't want to toot my horn, and then they go ahead and blow it anyway. And the fact of the matter is we inhabit a world of boasting because boasting inhabits us. Boasting and bragging are simply the outward manifestations of a proud heart. And proud and arrogant people brag about who they are and what they've done. But insecure people also can boast when they tear somebody else down in order to build themselves up. We all struggle with this, even though we don't think about calling it boasting, but we all struggle with it because, I mean, it's hard to be modest when you're right, right? It's kind of like the bumper sticker I saw on the back of an old beat-up pickup truck in Texas. Humble and proud of it. You know, that's kind of the way most of us think about it. But anyway, it's interesting. Even though the Apostle Paul mentions boasting dozens of times in his letters, most churches don't really talk about it very much. But the problem does show up in churches as well, because Christians can easily get caught up in our heritage, in our traditions, or our non-traditions. And we look at the way we worship, and we kind of boast that, you know, well, our worship is better than your worship. Or some Christians are kind of like Bible snobs in that it's not just that my theology is better than your theology, but they come across like anybody with half a brain would be able to see that the way I interpret the Bible is right and the way you interpret the Bible is wrong. And so, I mean, that can get so bad. I've lost good friends who got their minds around some doctrine, and every time I'd get around them, all they wanted to talk about was to press that point of doctrine because they knew that they were right and I was wrong. We can lose friends that way. But, you know, boasting was as much a part of the culture in Bible days as it is in our day, especially when armies were going into battle. There was a time when Goliath and the Philistines were confronting Israel, the armies of Israel and David, and Goliath comes out, he sees David coming towards him, and he says, "Come to me, you snot-nosed kid." He didn't say that, I added that. But come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds, your flesh to the beasts of the field. And there was one time when the Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem, and they sent messengers to stand outside the walls to taunt the people, to scare them. And in Isaiah 36, 12, the Babylonians taunted the people and said, "You're going to end up, when we defeat you or surround you, you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine." Like, oh, gosh, whoa, that's awful. I mean, we don't even hear that in politics today, even though there could be a tweet coming out this week with that in there. But anyway, you know, we've heard this all through history, right? The history that's reflected in movies like Braveheart and Gladiator, and all Clint Eastwood movies are full of boasting. And here's a perfect example of this in a silly movie called A Knight's Tale.
"Yes! Behold, my Lord Ulrich, the rock, the hard place! Like a wind from Geldland he sweeps by, blown far from his homeland in search of glory and honor. We walk in the garden of his turbulence."
Yeah! and that continues throughout that movie. If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. But, you know, seriously, when life and death are at stake, your boast reveals your ultimate confidence. Your boast reveals your ultimate confidence. We're going to come back to that. By the way, if you're with us and this is your first time today, we want to welcome you. If you have questions about what a fellowship church is, you can go two places. You can go to the Welcome Center out to my left out in the west end of the Commons, and there's friendly people there that can answer questions about our church, which way you should go for this or that. And if you have other questions, how do I get in a small group? How do I get baptized? How can I find a place to serve? Go to the Next Step table out in the east end of the Commons, and friendly people can help you there. Now, being new, one of the things that we want you to know is that most Sunday mornings we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and currently we are studying through the book of Romans. And one of the reasons we do that is because we don't see the Bible as just a string of disconnected Bible stories. And neither do we see the Bible as a string of disconnected life lessons, but we believe that the Bible tells one single story. It tells us what has gone wrong with the world. It tells us what God has done in Christ to set things right. And it tells us how history is going to turn out in the end. And the interesting thing is, in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul gives us a summary of the Bible's one story, because he begins in these first three chapters by talking about what's gone wrong with the world. And he says that all people have sinned and they've come short of the glory of God, the glory that God had in mind for us when he created us in the beginning. And as a result, all people stand condemned. They stand guilty before God, and that's a problem. But then, last week, we turned a corner. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul says, "But here's what God has done to make things right." This is what God has done to set things right. And I told you last week to dog-ear all four corners of the pages that surround this chapter, because this is the most important paragraph in the Bible. The most important paragraph in the Bible. Now, let me read to you what John Piper says about this particular paragraph. He says, I want so much for my children and you and all the adults in our church to build your lives on this chapter and this paragraph, to make it the sun at the center of the solar system of your lives. He says, I believe that most lives are out of kilter because they don't have the sun, the gospel, as the center of their solar system. So the planets of all their lives are banging into each other with all kinds of odd gravitational pulls. Nothing is working because the sun isn't at the center. Other things besides this glorious gospel of God are at the center. And so the solar system of your work life and your sex life and your money life and the issues of appetite and leisure and hobbies, they don't work right because the sun of the gospel doesn't have its place at the center. And things are swirling in all kinds of crazy ways and banging into each other. And he says, and so my prayer is that one of the effects of this message will simply be to set the gospel as the sun in the solar system of your life, so that everything comes into orbit around the gospel, and so you experience peace and serenity and harmony in your life. Now, that is my prayer as well. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and so what I did then is I read a little bit, and then I talked a little bit, and I read a little bit, and I talked about it. We're going to go back through this passage again and take it a little bit further, but this week I'm going to read the entire passage as one whole unit, and then I'm going to come back and make three very important points to help us understand the truths in the passage, okay? So take your Bible and look with me at chapter 3, verse 21. Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness in times past, because in divine forbearance he passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has their faith in Jesus. So then, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles too, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, the Gentiles. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, by faith we uphold the law. Now, there are a lot of words in this passage that we need to understand, words like righteousness and faith and justification and redemption and propitiation. And last week we spent a great deal of time unpacking all of those words. And I encourage you, if you missed last week's message, I encourage you to go back and download it from the website, listen to it on the app or on our iTunes podcast. Because again, if you're a Christ follower, this is the most important paragraph for you to be able to get your mind around. And listen to this. It's important for you to be able to share the truths of this passage and what I'm going to talk about this morning. It's important for you to be able to internalize this enough to share it with other people. So, as I said, I'm going to draw out three points to emphasize the main points of this passage to help us understand and apply it to our lives. Then point number one is this, that Paul's main point in this passage is that God has made a way for all people to enter into and live in a right relationship with God through faith apart from the law. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God has taken the initiative. He has made a way that all people can be put in right relationship with God through faith in Christ apart from the law. Now look at it in the passage. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, what? Apart from the law. Look at verse 28. For we hold that all people are justified by faith apart from, what? The works of the law. And so in these two verses are like bookends to this paragraph. They are the main point of this paragraph. And together they make the point that we are justified freely by faith in Jesus apart from keeping religious rules and rituals. And that idea is also stated in different ways in verses 22, 24, 25, 26, 27, 30, and 31. So it's all, this is what the passage is about. Now, why is this so important for us to understand? Well, what do we say? Because the world is messed up. People are messed up. We're bent, we're broken, and we're all in trouble with God. We all stand guilty before God as lawbreakers, and everybody will be judged by that. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul is saying that no matter what your religious or non-religious background is, no matter how many good things you try to do, they will never be good enough for you to earn or deserve God's favor. They'll never be good enough to make you right or keep you right with God. And for the Jews in that church in Rome, this was really, really hard to swallow. As we've been saying, there's a serious division in the church in Rome between Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Jews were very proud of their history and their heritage. I mean, they were children of Abraham. They knew that they were God's specially chosen people. They were given the law. They were given the promises of God. They had received a special mark to set them apart from all people, the mark of circumcision. And they had been assured that one day there would be a great future for Israel, one nation under God and His Messiah, Jesus. And they boasted in these things. It was like, we are the Jews, and you Gentiles walk in the garden of our turpulence. And so, you know, you have to look up turpulence, because I'm not going to tell you what it says. But it's an interesting word. But that's a little homework assignment for you. But that's, they boasted in their background. And so they boasted in the law because they believed that right standing with God came through, yeah, faith in God, but also through living in strict adherence to the law of Moses. But here's Paul telling them that their good moral lives did not make them right with God, and even worse, he was telling them that they were no better off than the most immoral pagan atheist. And that set their heads on fire. It was just downright insulting. I mean, the Jews, again, they were proud of their history and heritage. They boasted in who they were as God's people, and they were confident that God would accept them based on their good works. And here's Paul, and he's telling them, your moral and spiritual track record doesn't count for anything before God. Now, some people think about righteousness or right standing with God as putting together a spiritual resume, as putting together a moral, spiritual track record and presenting it to God. Now, we do that all the time in life. I mean, your resume, when you apply for a job, that's your resume is your boast. Now, you don't think of it that way, but, I mean, you want to make that resume look good, right? So you include all of your achievements and all of your accomplishments and all of your education and all of your experiences. You include all the reasons why you believe that you're qualified for this job, and you say, here's why I believe that I am qualified for this job. You look at it, And if your resume is good and you're good enough, then, you know, the job door is open for you. Same is true when you apply to get into a college or a degree program at a college. It's not a vocational track record. It's an academic track record because colleges have entrance requirements. And so you put together your academic track record and you say, here are my good grades. Here is my good, really good grade point average. Here are all the things that I've done that I think qualify me for your program, your college. So here it is. And you submit it. And you're submitting that, and you're hoping that based on your academic track record that school will accept you. It will accept you. And that's the way it is in all of life. We put together performance track records, vocational track records, academic track records. And so it's not outside the realm of thought that all religions in the world, except for Christianity, basically say if you want to get connected to God, if you want to go to heaven when you die, or you want spiritual enlightenment, or whatever that religion promises to you, you need to put together a moral, spiritual track record and submit it to God. And if it's good enough, then God will accept you. That's the way people think. But Paul comes along in verse 21 and he says, but now, something different has happened. Something unique. For the first time in history, and really for the last time in history, God has revealed a way that we can be put right with God that's never been heard of before. Verse 22, it's a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus to all who believe. And he says that the good things you do don't play any part in it. Now, that's hard for people to believe, and that's my second point in this passage, that it's hard for good, moral, spiritual, religious people to believe that the good things they do won't make them more acceptable to God. It's hard for good, moral people to believe that the good things they do won't earn them favor with God. It was hard for the Jews in Paul's day, and it's hard for Christians and people in our day. Because for many people today, their good works are their boast. It's the source of their ultimate confidence that one day when I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? They will say, here are the good things that I've done. Now, I want you to think about really how ridiculous that is. I mean, just think about it. God has heaven to give, life immortal, forgiveness, and we come. I'll just play the part. So here I am, Charlie Boyd. I walk up to God, and it's my turn, and he says, what do you have to say for yourself? I say, Holy Father, I want you to know, I was raised in a church, baptized as a child, brought up in Sunday school. I mean, from my youth up, I learned the Bible stories, and for the most part, I kept my nose clean. I lived, except for that one time, and you know, we don't need to talk about that because you're God and you already know about that, but let's not bring that up now. But God, I read my Bible several times a week, and I went to church, and I prayed, and I gave some of my hard-earned money to the church and charitable cause, not 10%, of course, but, you know, that's just kind of ridiculous. But I gave something, and I don't want to brag here. You know, I know I'm not perfect, but I don't want to brag here, but, you know, I know I was better than a lot of people that I knew. And so, Heavenly Father, here's my spiritual moral track record, and I hope that you'll look at it and see it as I see it, and that is that it's good enough for you to give me heaven. I mean, that's crazy. But you know, now I've over-exaggerated to make a point. But that's kind of what we're doing when we offer church attendance and baptism and the good things we do. We offer that to God, and we think that God's going to go, okay, fine, C+, come on in. No. That's it. No. So it's crazy, but it's crazy when I do it like that, but still, good, moral people have a hard time believing that the good things they do won't make them more acceptable to God. And some people say, that's just easy believism. How many of you have heard the phrase easy believism? Yeah, it's just easy believism. Now, here's what I want you to hear. Someone who is steeped in a church background a rule-oriented church background where for all their lives, the formula for God's salvation was presented to them as Jesus plus your good life equals salvation. People raised like that, it is not easy for them to believe that they have to turn their back on the good things that they do and receive only what God has to give them. It's not easy. Now, we've said this before in our Galatians series, but you know this formula. Jesus plus something equals nothing. And Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So in other words, Jesus plus something. Jesus plus my commitment. Jesus plus my promise to live a better life. Jesus plus all the good things that I do. You know, that equals nothing. It counts for nothing in terms of our salvation before God. But Jesus plus nothing, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything, forgiveness, new life, right standing with God. It should be easy, but it's hard because it's easy. It's hard for people who have believed all their life that their good life somehow contributes to them gaining favor with God. We don't believe we get stuff for free. But Paul says here it's free. And it's a gift, but we don't believe that. Recently, I saw an ad on TV from a credit reporting agency that said, "You need to sign up. You need to sign up on our website and get a free security check to find out if your name is floating around on the deep dark web." And I'm like, "Oh my goodness! You mean my name and my personal information could be floating around on the deep dark web? I don't even really know what it is. I kind of have learned because people have informed me. But I mean, it could be floating around down there or up there or wherever, you know. Like, and so I'm like, I need the free check. So I go on, and these little dots go across the screen, you know, and then all of a sudden, Charles F. Boyd, your name is floating around in the deep dark web." And I'm like, "Oh my goodness, what do I do? Do they have my social security number?" Well, to find out, I have to pay for that. And then, well, how am I going to know in the future? Well, I sign up for $19.95 a month. And then I will know that my name is actually popping up, and I don't know if there's anything I can do about it or not. But they want me to sign up for free? I think not. No, it's not free. We're wired to believe, that's the way it is with all of our life. We're wired to believe that you don't get something for nothing. And so it's hard for people to believe that God justifies us freely as a gift through faith in Jesus' death. It's hard for some churches to hang on to that truth. Now, that's the same for high churches and low churches. By high churches, I mean that churches are high on tradition and liturgy and smells and bells and all of that kind of thing. And low churches are churches like ours. We're a low church. Did you know that? We're low church. But let me just start with us, the low church, the evangelical church. In evangelical churches, you will sometimes hear preachers preach the gospel like this. Yes, absolutely. You need to trust in Christ and Christ alone, because the gospel is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But you need to, they'll present it like this. You need to commit your life to Christ. You need to surrender your life to Christ, which is a truth, just not on the front end when somebody is praying to receive Christ. So they use the word commit, which to a lost person, to a non-Christian, they hear that and think, okay, to become a Christian, I got to start living like church people live. I got to clean up my act. I got to try harder, and I got to do better. What is that? That is a Jesus plus I bring something to the table kind of false salvation. And it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. It's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. Now, in high church world, the preacher says you need to believe in Jesus, but you need to participate in the liturgy, and you need to take the sacraments, and you need to observe the rules and rituals of the church, take communion, get baptized, and then when you do that, Jesus plus churchianity, then God comes in and he does the rest. Listen, that is not God's way of putting us right with himself. God doesn't justify people who think they're righteous and good. He justifies ungodly people. Say what? Yeah, look down in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Did you know that God justifies ungodly people? Look at it. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but who trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I mean, you can't get any plainer than that. God doesn't justify people who think that their spiritual moral track record earns them favor with God. No, God justifies people who know they'll never be good enough to get what God has to offer unless he gives it to them as a gift. He justifies ungodly people. But again, people struggle with that. As good as it is, they struggle with it. I mean, I remember talking to a lady from a high church background one time, and she said, you know, I wish I could believe what you're saying, but it's just too easy. I mean, it's just too easy, because here's what I think. I think, you know, you got to believe in Jesus, and then it's like Jesus gets you on the football field, but you got to run the ball to the goal line. That is a Jesus plus I have to live a good life in order for God to accept me kind of formula, and that is not the gospel. There is no salvation in that. And here's what the people will go on to say. They'll go on to say, if I really believed what you're saying, that salvation comes to me purely by a gift, and it doesn't rest on anything I do, then I would have no incentive to live a good life. How many people have heard that before? I mean, yeah. I mean, if I really believed I was saved, and it was totally God and not me, and my good works didn't factor in any way, then I wouldn't have no incentive to live a good life. Now, we need to take this apart, and the person who did it better than, has done it better than anybody I know is Tim Keller, pastor up in Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, and here's how he takes this apart. Now, this is pretty much a direct quote, even though as I got into it, I started paraphrasing and editing, but it's his idea, but I think this is brilliant. Keller says, if when you lose your fear of punishment, you also lose your incentive for living a good life, then the only incentive you had to live a good life was fear. If when you lose your fear of punishment, you also lose your fear, incentive for living a good life, then the only incentive you had to live a good life was fear. Now, here's the ironic thing he says. Fear is selfish. Fear is always selfish. I better be good or else I might lose my salvation. I better be good or else God might let something bad happen to me. Is that really goodness? No. What is goodness, he says? Goodness is unselfish living. Unselfish service to God, unselfish service to others. So, if I am afraid that I might lose my salvation, or if I'm afraid that I think something bad might happen to me unless I'm good, then the good I do is not good, right? It's selfish. It's selfish. When you live a good life so that God will bless you and take you to heaven, by definition, it's not good because it's all about you. It's all for you. You're not really living for God, you're living for yourself. You're not really loving your neighbor, you're loving yourself because you don't want something bad to happen to you. Now, Keller would be the only one that would find this, but he says, this is the reason the Belgic Confession of Faith, an old Reformation document from the 16th century, he puts it like this. Jim Thompson might dig this up from somewhere. Anyway, but Keller says, far from making people cold towards living a godly and holy way, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within us that apart from justifying faith, we will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for ourselves and the fear of being condemned. Now, do you see what he's saying? Don't laugh at this, but he's saying, if you think your good deeds are good, that they're good enough to earn you favor with God, then they're no good. But if you think your good deeds are worthless in terms of having God accept you based on your good works, then your good deeds are good. Follow me here. It's a weird thing. If you think your good deeds are good, that is good enough to earn God's acceptance. They're no good. But if you think your good deeds are absolutely worthless when it comes to making yourself acceptable to God, then that makes your good deeds truly good. In other words, if you think they're good, they're no good. If you think they're no good, they're good. Weird. Now, knowing your good deeds won't make you more acceptable to God makes your good deeds good. Now, the problem with all of this is that in the church, there's a lot of Christians today, and they understand forgiveness, and they understand what it means to live a good life, but they don't understand the gospel of free grace. They don't understand it. They believe if I confess my sins, God will forgive my sins. And because Jesus died on the cross to forgive my sins, so if I confess them, God will forgive me. But they also think that in order for God to accept me and be pleased with me, I have to live a good life. My good life makes me more acceptable to God. Now, I'm talking about salvation. I'm talking about justification, entering into life, okay? Because good works matter. They matter, but not on the front end, okay? Now, people who tend to think like this, Jesus plus me trying hard to be good and do good, people who think that, this is what they do. They cycle in and out of church. They cycle in and out of church. They cycle in when they're your kids, and they cycle out when they're teenagers. And then they might cycle back in when they're young adults, and then they cycle out when they're slightly older adults. Why is that? Because they are confused about the motivation of living a good life. So what they do is, I believe in Jesus, and I try hard to live for him, but then something happens, and something trips me up or lures me away, and I live that way for a while, but then something happens, and then I realize, oh, I need God in my life. I got to get back with God. And so they come back in, and they ask for forgiveness, and they recommit their life to God. They promise to live a better life and to do better, and everything is good for a while, and time passes, and then something goes wrong. And they're like, God, what's going on here? I have tried my best to live a good life, meaning you owe me because I've tried to live a good life. So you're in my debt to give me good things because I've done good things. God will be in debt to no one. Doesn't work that way. And so what happens? They cycle back out again. And there's this constant cycling because their good works that they brought into it distort what should be a grace-based motivation to live the Christian life. Now, I wonder, are you that person who cycles in and out? I mean, there's lots of people who do that. And I want to tell you what can break you free of that cycle. Here's what can break you free from that cycle. Just for a moment, I want you to forget about your sins. You say, well, Charlie said this morning, you know, that our sins don't matter. I didn't say that. I mean, for the record, your sins do matter, and if you're sinning, stop it, all right? Just stop it. Your sins matter. But think about this. The Pharisees in Jesus' day took sin very seriously, and they were always trying to make sure that they didn't offend God in some way, and they were legalistic, self-justifying, moral, but miserable people. Now, modern-day Pharisees, they're upset when they sin, and they want to get back right with God because they think that their rightness with God depends on how good they are. And so they mess up, and they come back, and they go into this cycle of, God, forgive me. I'm going to try harder next time. And they live okay, and then something happens, and it blows them away, and then they got to go back and ask for forgiveness and rededicate their life. And it's this endless cycle that goes on and on and on. And they're Pharisees. That's not what it means to be a Christian, because they're still holding on to this being good and doing good part of this Jesus plus good works formula, which is not God's way of making us right with himself. So here's what makes you a Christian. Don't just look at your sins, look at your boasting. Say, well, I don't boast. I'm not a braggart. No, don't just look at your sins. Look at the things that you hope will justify you as a good person worthy of God's acceptance. Look at the things that would cause you to say, here's my moral, spiritual track record, Heavenly Father. I hope it looks as good as to you as it does to me. You see, repent of whatever it is you think can contribute to your being made right with God. Repent of your own righteousness. Now, that's the third and final point. Receiving God's righteousness means repenting of your own. Receiving God's righteousness means repenting of your righteousness. The very first thesis that Martin Luther nailed to the door in Wittenberg was repentance is a way of life. It is a way of life. Repent of your boasting. Repent of whatever you think will make you right and keep you right with God. And then what happens? Repent simply means change your mind. Change your mind. See that it has no bearing on your entering into a relationship with God. Your good works don't count when it comes to entering into a relationship with God. And when you see that, look at what Paul says in verse 27. This is his point. He says, so if we buy all of this about being justified freely by faith in Jesus Christ, if that's true, then what becomes of our boasting? And he says, the gospel of grace destroys it. He says that faith alone in Christ alone destroys it. So what makes you a Christian is not simply that you repent of your sins, but you also repent of anything that you feel will make you right and keep you right with God. And so to become a Christian, you transfer your trust from yourself and the things that you think will earn God's favor. You transfer your trust from yourself and put your whole faith and weight in Jesus Christ as the one who justifies you freely by his grace, because he died on the cross to do just that, to make it possible. You see, a Christian is someone that knows that there is absolutely nothing I can do to make myself right with God, but I don't have to, because God justifies me freely through the blood of Christ. Don't try to pay for what God in Christ died to give you as a gift. The cost to make you right with God was the life of his son. So if that's true, how could we ever think that God would accept the good things we do in place of what Jesus has done, or even worse, in addition to what Jesus has done? Like Jesus died, that's good, but you know what that's like? That's like if my son died saving your life. If my son died saving your life, what would you think that I would think if you came to me and said, man, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to repay, but here's 10 bucks. I hope this will help. You see it? The 10 bucks worth of our church membership and baptism and good things that we've done, and we take that and we say, God, I'm glad Jesus died for me, but I need to make it right. I need to contribute something here. Now, do you see how offensive that would be to a holy God whose son died to make us right and keep us right with him? No, if you want to receive God's righteousness, if you want to receive right standing with God, you have to repent of thinking that your moral, spiritual track record will make you right with God. You have to repent and transfer your trust from yourself and the good things that you do to Jesus and the great good thing that he did for you when he gave himself to die for you on the cross. Don't try to pay God for what Jesus died to give you as a gift. Don't do it. Repent of anything that you believe contributes to your salvation. And you know what? you can do that right now. I mean, you can simply say something like this to God. You can say, Heavenly Father, forgive me for thinking that the good things I do could ever make me right with you. And right now, the best way I know how, I'm transferring my trust from myself, and I'm placing my faith in Jesus and what he's done for me to get the gift of life that you've made possible. It's that simple. It's that simple. If you haven't done that, I pray that you would do that before you leave this building today. I pray that you would do that sometime during the day. Transfer your trust. Heavenly Father, forgive me for thinking that anything I do could make me right with you. And right now, the best way I know how, I'm transferring my trust from myself to Jesus, because I believe in him and him alone as my only hope for forgiveness in life. Father God, thank you for this sure word, this word that literally can grab hold of hearts and lives and bring us from death to life, from darkness to light. And I pray this morning for anyone who's here who doesn't know Jesus, that this word would be the word, the clear, sure word of the gospel to set them free from this endless cycle of trying to be good enough to earn what Jesus died to pay. Amen.